For those of you who are guests with us or have not been with us in a little bit of time, we are in the middle of a series called The Storyline of the Bible, which is an attempt by me to show us how the Bible hangs together as one cohesive unit rather than just a collection of stories out of which we get moral application. There is no harm in studying the Bible in the latter form, but I have found it to be very fruitful and helpful to see how the Bible hangs together as one story, so that when I come to the pieces of the Bible, I know what to do with them. I know, you know, how to put the pieces together a little bit. And so today we're looking at a rather large section of the Bible. We're going to be going from 1 Samuel to the book of Esther. And it's a section that you can call the historical section, or it's the section of the Bible that you can call the monarchy, or the beginning of the monarchy. It's the time in Israel's history where kings begin to show up. It's a section of the Bible that is really prone for us to see it in individual stories and not necessarily see how it hangs together. And I'm hoping today that I'll be able to connect the dots a little bit, especially for those of us who may not have seen the Bible in this fashion in the past. But it's a bit of a challenge, I must confess, and so consequently I may labor and be sluggish and try to get us through, and I won't be overly long, I trust, Lord willing, in this talk. But obviously when handling a large section of the Scriptures this way, we're going to be skimming over the surface of the water, not plunging too deep. And so in our normal studies, we're going to be doing a little bit more in depth. And next week, I'll tell you where we're headed following this particular series. But we're about halfway through this one, and I want us to get a clear picture of what we've done. Let me pray as we start, and just pray for wisdom and grace. And then I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Father in heaven, it is my desire to be clear. It is my desire to be able to articulate the truths of your word, even though we're looking at these things in great generalities. But I pray that I would be able to do that, and I ask that I would be able to bring my friends along on this journey so that together we can all understand the Bible better and more clearly. And I ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in the past, let me just do a little review. I know that you may get burdened by my reviews, but it always helps me to remember where we've come so that we have a better idea of where we're going. The story of the Bible obviously begins in Genesis, but it rapidly moves into relationship where God makes promises. And he makes a lot of promises to a lot of different individuals, and he makes corporate promises to the nation of Israel. But most of his promises are made to a man named Abraham. And those promises include the promise of a land, and they are a promise of a nation, and they're promises of blessing. And he promises to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. But there's a kind of a universal promise that is made to Abraham, and that is that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. By the time we reach 1 Samuel, we have seen the land delivered into the hands of the people of Israel, but Israel has been disobedient to God in that when they took the land, they didn't dispossess the people. They left nations behind. And those nations that are left behind prove to be problematic to Israel throughout their own history, all their history. And we've seen it even in the modern era where those people who were not dispossessed have proven to be problematic. The problem is not just the fact that they didn't get all the land that was theirs. Those people proved to be problematic because they worshiped foreign gods and they drug Israel down in terms of the worship that they were to have. And it's always been a major problem. And the influence of the cultures that they left behind have always been a problem for the nation of Israel. And quite frankly, there's nothing new under the sun, you know. The culture around us proves to be problematic. We haven't been called to dispossess them, mind you, but they prove to be problematic. And you can kind of understand the tensions that go on. And so the questions that come out of the Bible are, is God going to continue to be faithful to a faithless people? Is God going to fulfill his promises, even though that the people he's made these promises to are not being faithful? The second question that the Bible asks, and I'm going big picture here, obviously, and I'm glossing over a lot of things that could be asked, are people going to live in response to the promises God have made? These are the two fundamental questions that I think, as big a picture as you can ask, the Bible asks. And that is God going to remain faithful to a faithless people? And are we ever going to see a people live faithfully under the promises that God has made? And I think those are the two biggest questions that we have in the Bible, and I think the most fundamental. And so the person of Samuel is a fascinating guy, and we learned a lot about him in Sunday school for those of us who went to Sunday school. And I'm going to kind of gloss over him and not do a character study of Samuel, but he's well worth the study as an individual. So we're going to jump ahead into his life, and I want us to turn to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read the entire chapter because I want us to understand the context and what's kind of going on in the life of Samuel and in the nation of Israel. Samuel was somewhat the last judge of Israel, and he was also sort of the first major prophet in Israel that spoke into the lives of the kings. Now, we're going to look at a bunch of kings today, and we don't have much term of comparison. I mean, in the United States, I'll really bite my tongue and refrain. We have a president, and we have branches of government, and the power is somewhat distributed, and so we don't have a monarchy. In England, there's a monarchy, but the monarchy really doesn't hold a boatload of power. They don't control government and so on and so forth. In Israel's day, kings had supreme power. They could essentially do whatever they wanted to do. They could do it to whomever they wanted to do it to. They could take what they wanted to take. They could keep what they wanted to keep, and so on and so forth. And so it's vastly different than anything that we can think about in terms of our experience. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we are introduced to these kings. But let me read chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Any correlation to, politics or politics. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So, in other words, I'll just stop for the moment. The nation wants a king so that they can be like all the other nations around them. And Samuel is not happy. And God says, give them what they want, but let them know what's coming. Warn them. Let them know what's coming, but give them what they want. Now, sometimes people, when they hear a warning, heed the warning. And sometimes they don't. Well, let's see how human nature plays out. Verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will make your sons, he will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties and come to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will also take and make your male servants and female servants and all your best young men and your donkeys, and he will use them for work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become servants. And then you will cry out on that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may be judge over us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of the city, go every man back to your own place. You know, we look at this as ancient history and we think of the foolishness of man. We think, really? After all that warning, after you're told that the king is going to take your men, your boys, and send them off to war, he's going to take your daughters and he's going to make them servants, and he's going to take and tax you until your burden is so great, they say, no, we want to be like other nations. We want to just be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. And so give us a king, no matter what. Just the most extraordinary thing. And I would think it was folly if it wasn't exactly like 2014. I just think it's extraordinary that we can have bumper stickers on our cars as they coexist, and all those symbols are absolutely contrary to each other in every way, shape, or form. But this was Israel, and they wanted to be like every nation in the earth. And so God said, give them what they want. give them what they want. And so Saul enters the scene. Now, most of us know a little bit about Saul. I'm not going to go into great detail about Saul. But Saul was a tall, good-looking, handsome, shy, had all the becoming features that people would naturally want. There was only one major problem with Saul, and that was he didn't trust God. But he became king. He became king over the nation of Israel and led Israel into tremendous folly. And so there were great problems with him. Turn with me to chapter 13, if you will. And let me just, I'm not going to go into character of Saul, but I'll just read these few verses. Chapter 13, I'm going to start at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, this is important for a number of different reasons. Saul failed as a king. He obviously didn't do what the Lord wanted him to do. But more importantly, and we pointed this out last week, the issue at hand is always a matter of the heart. Does your heart belong to God? Not do you just obey, but do you have the heart that belongs to God. Now, young people, I want you to hear this because it's really, really, really important. You can obey your parents, which is great, and it's important, but what parents want is your heart. They want the obedience of a heart. They don't want just your obedience. They want your heart. And remember that, because it's critical. Older folks, God wants our obedience, but he wants our hearts. He wants the obedience of the heart. And I recognize that this seems simple. He wants our hearts. And see, this is why when David shows up on the scene, and this is who's being spoken of here, he's such a strange figure. Because David fought Goliath and was victorious as a young boy, and David did all these amazing things, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. And he coveted another person's wife. And yet he was called a man after God's own heart, which is extraordinary. See, his heart belonged to God even when he was such a failure in so many different ways. I'm sorry to do so much flipping. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Psalm 51. And I want to read for us an example of David. And I want us to see how the heart is the issue. And see, the heart has always been the issue since Genesis all the way down the pike. Psalm 51 was a psalm that David penned after Nathan the prophet pointed a finger at him in his own throne room and said, "You're the man." Right after he had had this affair with Bathsheba and all this stuff had taken place and so on and so forth. So Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote in response to being accused by Nathan in this particular event, all right? So let me just start, and it's a very familiar psalm, but let me start at verse 10. And you can hear David's heart. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And don't cast me from your presence, and don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now let me tell you why this psalm is so critical. David has been a murderer and an adulterer, but he believes that God will restore in him a clean heart, that God will forgive his sin. Not only that, and this is critical, he believes that he will have the ability to tell people about his restoration and see people converted as a result of it. And he believes that joy will be restored to him, and that he will enjoy the righteous presence of his God. Now, this may seem fundamental, but have you ever thought that you couldn't be forgiven? Have you ever had the guilt and the weight of your sin pressing down on you so hard and so heavy that you can't sleep? Have you ever thought you couldn't have the ability to speak the goodness of God into the life of someone else? Well, David did. And that's extraordinary. So let us not merely rejoice in the forgiveness of God. Let us recognize that the forgiveness of God takes us to a place where we can speak that into the lives of people so that they might come to faith and trust in Him. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean to be flawless. Praise the Lord. It doesn't mean to not be a sinner. It means to recognize that the Holy God forgives and gives us opportunity to speak that into other people. That's the difference between David and Saul. That heart, you see. That is so important for us to understand. And that is the heart that God has looked for in the past and is looking for in the future, and is certainly looking for in the present. So, anyways. So, David has a boy. David has a boy named Solomon. And why don't we just jump ahead and look at 1 Kings chapter 10. So, I'll give you a minute to find that. But let me tell you a little bit about Solomon. David was not allowed by God to build the temple because he was a warrior and he had blood on his hands. And God said, I don't want a soldier building my temple. Solomon grows up and he's a boy of privilege, obviously, the king's son. But he's given the opportunity to build the temple of God. Now, what's interesting about Solomon is if you do the math, and we're not going to take the time to do it today, Solomon's home, his personal home, were given the dimensions and the dimensions of the temple. Solomon's home is about twice the size as the size of the temple. In other words, Solomon's house was bigger than God's house. So I mean, Solomon had a lot of good things going, but he was a little self-serving. The good thing about Solomon was when he had a conversation with God and God said, I'll grant you what you want. He said, I want wisdom to rule your people. And God was pleased with that, and as a result, God also gave him wealth. But there were some conditions in the sense that God said, I don't want you to take a bunch of wives, and I don't want you to hoard wealth, and I don't want you to put your trust in horses and chariots, because that would mean that you're putting your trust in your army rather than your trust in me. Well, Solomon, as you know, didn't do very well on any of those things. He was libido-driven in a lot of different ways. He had a lot of wealth, and he also had a lot of horses and chariots and so on and so forth. And I think his home was also a reflection of where his heart really was. But remember the promise to Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? So Solomon is king. He's a success and a loser at the same time. But let me read the first few verses of chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Now, this is a famous story, but I want to pick out a few things here. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. I like that word, by the way. I don't know what it means, but I think it's an entourage. I'm just kidding. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. And Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which she did not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. The wind had been taken out of her sails. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. And blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 100 talents of gold and so on and so forth. I did the math one time, and I can't remember. I think it was the equivalent of about $60 million in modern money that she, not just the gold, but the spices and all that stuff that she gave to Solomon as gift. The point is, here's this foolish king, great king, and a foreign woman from a distant land comes to try to prove that he's not as great as she had heard. There's no possible way. She says, "What I heard was only half true." And she ends up professing the name of the Lord God Almighty, saying, "Great is your God." Do you see how, and it's very ironic to me, and I really don't have a solution to this answer, but it always seems to be the women that get it. You know, it was Ruth that we've already looked at. It was Rahab, the woman of ill repute. Foreign women. Women outside of Israel who are being brought in. And their families. And here's Sheba coming in and praising God, because God is choosing to remain faithful to his promises, even though the people that are pulling all this stuff off are foolish kind of people. Well, First and Second Chronicles, we're not going to spend much time there, but First and Second Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah First and Second Chronicles are somewhat rehashes of the history that we've already kind of touched on in Samuel and Kings. First Chronicles is kind of a detailed version of David's reign. And then in Second Chronicles, we get to the fact that Israel fails entirely and is taken into exile. In Ezra and Nehemiah, again, we have this extraordinary story of King Cyrus, who is a foreigner, who hears about God through the people of Israel that he has in captivity, and ultimately sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Let me just read what he says. This is in Second Chronicles. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." To let him go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. There's a great tragedy, though, when they go back to Jerusalem and they start to build the temple and they lay the foundations. All the older folk in Israel begin to weep because the foundation is so small. There's nothing left of the grandeur that once was theirs. Esther comes along, and she again, I got to tell you, I think I'm in love with all the women of the Bible somehow. It came to my mind this week. You know, I thought Ruth and Rahab, and, you know, down comes listen. Esther's one of my favorites. Esther's the one book in the Bible that doesn't mention God, but it takes place during this same period. But Esther and her uncle Mordecai act in faith to save the people of Israel. I've preached Esther here, but it's a glorious book where, while God is not mentioned, you have a person acting in faith that redeems a people. An extraordinary story. During this period of terrible disobedience and so on and so forth, Israel wanted a king to rule over them, to fight their battles for them. And in the process, they rejected God. That's what happened, you know. We want to put our trust in something other than God. Isn't that kind of the human condition? I can't see God. I can see a king. And so I want to put my trust in something I can see, even if what I can see will turn its back on me. The problem was not the desire for the king. The problem was the desire to be like all the other nations. You see, the law was given so that Israel would be separate and distinct. The goal was to draw people in to the message of the kingdom, not to be like the world. And every king that they ever had, and there were many in this section that we just glossed over, failed tragically. Even if they had a heart that was after God, they failed. Except one. And we're coming to him. I mean, at a sign hanging over his head that said, "This is the King of the Jews." And he never once disobeyed his father. He never once turned his back on the law. He never once turned his back on his people. He never once was self-serving. He never once built a house that was bigger for himself than the house that his father dwelt in. This is oversimplified. All these failed kings point to a king that did not fail. And that king is the one that died for you and me. I mean, isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that extraordinary? That there was a man whose heart was perfectly lived after God. And he's the one that died for us. Oh my goodness. It's not fiction, but it's a pretty incredible story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and we thank you so much for the fact that your Son truly reigns supreme. That he is called the wisdom of God, that he is called the King, that he reigns over everything, that he is all of it. And that not only was he obedient, he was obedient with a full heart, and his obedience took him to the cross. All praise and honor and glory belong to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.